So, if you'll turn in your Bibles to James 1. Now, before we began last week, we just kind of dived in. I gave you a little bit of introduction to some of the tidbits about James and his role in the formation of the early ecclesia, which has become known as the early church. An unsung hero, and I said maybe when we're done with the actual going through the text, we might spend some time on that. But I also want to give you another little tidbit that we won't spend a whole lot of time on right now, but just to make you aware of it. Often it's called the Epistle of James. And how do you normally understand epistle?
Letter.
The letter of James. Okay, it's not a letter. And even when you read commentaries on the epistles, they'll say, well, they resemble very closely, ancient letters. And then they go and describe all the differences of how it doesn't resemble a letter. And then they tie in some similarities and therefore conclude it's a letter. Okay, the reason there are differences is because it's not a letter. An epistle, and so for what it is this is what's known, because this particular entity, it not only fits exactly, I don't have to tell you where it's kind of like this except in these spots, it's exactly like this the whole way through. Okay, it's known as a remez responsa. Okay. Now, for those who've been in Torah Tuesday, or who've been in my Sunday morning class long enough, what does this let us know? Remember what that is? Yeah. Our four levels. Okay, it's the second level here, remez. It's a Hebrew word that means hint or allusion, meaning something's alluded to. Okay, and it follows a very specific structure. And in fact, what you'll find is in its structure, toward the beginning, in the middle, and in the conclusion, it'll make a remez, a hint, to the Torah lectionary. Okay, and that's like in our church on Sunday morning we have a lectionary. So, the third Sunday of Advent in year A, it's the same reading as the third Sunday of Advent 3 years ago, and 3 years before that, and 3 years before that, 3 years before that. Okay, there was a lectionary that was used in the temple and in the synagogues, and still is today. And so James is actually written in a specific at a specific time within this lectionary. And again, maybe at the end we'll have some fun revealing that and finding where the structure is. And there are also other aspects that fill out what a structure is to a remez level responsa. But basically what this is it's a commentary. Or it's a, and this is where it would fit kind of the letter aspect. It's a teaching moment to a congregation, but it's based on a specific set of readings from the lectionary. Okay, so it'd be like if I decided to write a congregation in Canada on the third, and I wanted them to receive it on the third Sunday after the Epiphany. Well, what might be a good idea for me to do? Bring in the themes of Epiphany, reference the readings that they'll be encountering on that Sunday. That's what's going on here in the responsa. And James actually fits that scripture very nice and neat and compact. Okay, so that's really what it is. It's a remez level responsa. Has similarities to a letter, but it's not a letter. Okay? All right, so last week we were able to get through, I think, the first four verses, and we hurried on the fourth verse. So verse 1, we remember, was Yaakov, Eved Hashem, by Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay, James, remember his name is really?
Jacob.
A bondservant of God, that's in Hebrew, Eved Hashem, That's a very specific Hebraism. Okay, and we spent some time talking about that. It's linked to Moses. It's linked to David. It's a title representing deep humility, deep righteousness, deep piety, but also great authority. Okay, Moses was considered the most humble man that ever lived, but we also know that he had plenty of authority, and that certainly King David also had authority. To the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, again, we now know who this is addressing in this responsa. Okay, it's addressing the 12 tribes who are in diaspora. And most likely, the diaspora is specifically those from Stephen's martyrdom. When Stephen was martyred, persecution kind of came out against those who were followers of the way. That's what they were originally called. These original Jewish followers of Jesus were followers of the way. And so they scattered abroad. This, though, has a divine purpose. It begins to take his message, Jesus' message, to the nations. Okay. Greetings. What's the real word in the Greek and the Hebrew? Shalom. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Again, we talked about we fleshed out the word there. Like, it's translated as trials, and it means to draw out meaning from a specific situation. But the verb also used and sometimes translated as when trials fall into your lap, essentially, meaning that sometimes the difficulties we go through in life, though we will call them trials, they're of our own making. And James isn't talking about those kinds of trials of our own choosing and our own making, but rather the ones that are given to us by God, for us to learn and to grow in our relationship to Him. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience and so forth, and it has a perfect result, okay, so that you may be perfect. Okay, we talked about that word perfect, what it comes from. Does it mean moral and ethical perfection? So even as a sinner, you can be perfect. Remember how we talked about that concept? Even as a sinner, you can be perfect if you're progressing and maturing in your faith. It has to do more with maturing and working towards the end goal. St. Paul stating, I press on towards that goal. That's the process of perfection. Okay, so it's not in the Western mind that we think when we hear perfect, we think never sins, never makes a mistake, moral, ethical purity. That's not what it means, and it's both the Greek word here as well as the Hebraic word. Okay, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And there was the Greek word that we get the word holistic from. And so that this is, as Paul says, when he says body, spirit, and soul, that comes from the Hebrew nefesh, ruach, neshama. That is, it's a complete, every essence of your being, all aspects of your being, that it would have this result of maturing, becoming what it's supposed to be in its relationship with God. Okay, so that in a very tiny nutshell is what we kind of covered last week, looking at verses 1 through 4. So, let's keep going here. We'll tack on verses 5 and 6 together. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, so here James is dealing with the discussion of requesting wisdom. In Hebrew, that word is for wisdom is chokmah, right here. C-H-O-K-M-A-H, chokmah. The Greek word for it is sophia. Okay, so if you know any little Sophies or Sophias, you know their name means wisdom. Doubtful you know any Hokmas, little Hokmas. Okay, but this wisdom that James is referring to, again, is coming from the Hebrew Hokmah, Greek Sophia. It's actually a theme that's reminiscent throughout the entire pages of the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament and the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament. For instance, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Again, for those in Torah Tuesday, that Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, just named for you the top three little dots up there in the tree of life. Gives us Chokhmah, from his mouth comes Da'at and Bina. Okay. Proverbs 9, verse 10, perhaps the most quintessential verse in the Bible about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the reshit of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is Bina, understanding. So there again, you have these two paired together. And that's why they're on opposite ends of this diagram. Because often we confuse one for the other, but in fact, they are almost opposites. They oppose, create a conflict that need to ultimately be balanced. Okay, so we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we talk about it. Now, in the intertestamental period, what is the intertestamental period? What's it sound like it is? From when Malachi ends, the last book of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and from when essentially the period of Jesus begins, about 400 years, often called the 400 years of Silas, because there's no prophets speaking the words of God. It's kind of just this 400 years of diaspora, exile, silence from God, until the prophet John the Baptist comes on the scene. Okay, during this period, wisdom really became personified as a woman, much like she is in the book of Proverbs. For instance, in the book of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, which was written in this intertestamental 400 years, Ecclesiasticus 4:10 says, "Wisdom exalts her sons and gives help to those who seek her." So when James admonishes his readers that they need to have wisdom, he by no means is using a concept with which they are unfamiliar with. In fact, this is a very popular topic among religious Jews, including religious Jewish followers of Jesus, at the time of James writing this. Okay, so he's talking about a hot topic, if you will. He's preaching on a contemporary event, this idea of seeking wisdom, asking for wisdom, wanting this Chokhmah. And we are told that when we ask God for wisdom, He will give it to us, more literally, liberally, just as He gave His own Son on our behalf. Remember, I told you to kind of pay attention throughout this responsa of James for links to his big brother's Sermon on the Mount. And here you have another such kind of link. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You can also think here about Paul's words where he speaks about, you know, if God has given to us His Son, what won't He give to us? All right, that's kind of what James is hitting at. Ask for wisdom. For certainly, if we've been given the Son of God, this certainly will be given to us liberally. Now, being the Almighty Creator of the universe, God certainly doesn't lack this wisdom, and all we have to do is ask for it. But, there's always the but, right? The but of verse 6. This wisdom, this Chokhmah, this Sophia, must be asked for with the proper attitude and the proper motivations. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Lord, give me a brand spanking new Corvette. How come there's not one in my driveway? I asked, it wasn't given to me. When you flush out Jesus' teaching, He also says, ask in my name. Okay, in my name is a Hebraism, because name in Hebrew, Shem, means not only what you're called by so I can get your attention and you'll turn your head to me, or what little mom and dad thought was a cute little name for you, but name is your character. It is your essence. It's your authority. We kind of have that now, you know. If you work for, say, your family's business and you do something that ticks off a really important person in the town, you know, the dad of the business might say, hey, you're giving us a bad name. Yeah, same kind of concept where name actually kind of represents authority. So to ask in the name of Jesus doesn't just mean in Jesus' name, grant me that Corvette, amen. It means you would ask as for what he would ask for. You're asking for it in his character, in his essence, in his being. So would Jesus be asking for Corvette, or would he be asking that the homeless lady that you just ignored be fed? So that's why you don't just get to ask literally for anything and it be given to you. You got to read the greater context. And then that phrase, that Hebraism, in my name, kind of puts it in its proper context. James is fleshing this out. Okay? Wisdom is there for our taking. All we have to do is ask for it. However, we got to ask for it with a proper attitude and motivation. Ungrudgingly is another way to translate what he's saying there in verse 6, without any doubting. Ungrudgingly. So we must have faith and not doubt. We cannot doubt the perfect will that the Father has for each one of our lives. Because if we do, it's like James says. We're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, meaning that we can easily be tossed to and fro. The point to be reinforced is that the doubter is as insecure and as unsteady as a boat rocked in turbulent seas. Here again, James is actually showing his familiarity with what's going on in the Jewish world of his day. Because this idea of the boat and the sea and being tossed about is a very familiar image in writings in the intertestamental period and into the first and second centuries in Jewish writings. Okay? The allusion, again, that James is pulling on, it's where it denotes either the wicked or the heretical or the hypocrites as those who are at the mercy of an unruly ocean. I'll give you one quick example from Sirach 33, verse 2. It describes the wicked people as a boat tossed back and forth by the storm. And quote, "A wise man will not hate the Torah, the law, but he who is hypocritical about it is like a boat in a storm." Okay, so James, again, is pulling from these. And we're going to see not only James pulling from his big brother's Sermon on the Mount quite extensively, but he's going to be pulling quite extensively from other writings of his period. He's engaging his culture. And I'll try to point those out when I can. So we do not need to find ourselves blown and tossed up and down, both on a vertical level as well as a horizontal, meaning unable to relate to God or to our fellow human being. So having divine wisdom, this Chokhmah, this Sophia, this insight, attainable only by having a right relationship with the Father, should give us the proper attitude towards God and other human beings that is necessary for us as followers of Jesus. Now there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Okay, there's a difference between these. We might think of wisdom, someone who's wise, as being someone who's smart, who's intelligent. But I think if we've been in the world long enough, my father, one who, you know, barely got through high school and has had to work his way up through everything the hard way, has often found himself working for people with master's degrees in business from Harvard and from, you know, all the big schools. And they're really smart people, but they're total imbeciles too, right? They don't really know how to relate to the actual person. When someone comes in and their brand new car that they spent $40,000 on isn't working, you know, the business school model simply says, well, I've got the little guidebook, the rule book, here's what I'm going to say, everything's supposed to work out, and it doesn't. Take someone with wisdom to know how to work with the people and so forth. So knowledge is not wisdom. Understanding is not wisdom. Okay, there is a difference between all of these. Divine wisdom and insight, again, come only from having a right relationship with the Father. Many people may come to church or Bible class and obtain all kinds of knowledge. You can meet all kinds of people that can quote every nook and cranny of the Bible. They can impress you with their biblical knowledge. And in many ways, it's important. Okay, I'm not saying, okay, because they're also on this tree. Understanding and knowledge aren't important. They're absolutely important. Okay, but if wisdom is about how do you use it? Okay, if you don't know how to use it,
It may not do you as much good as you think it does, okay? And so, even though you may know every nook and cranny and can quote every jot and tittle of Scripture from memory, if you actually don't know how to apply it, if you actually don't know how to teach it, if you don't know how to interpret it, if you don't know how to use it in counseling situations and so forth, it's not going to do you as much good as it could. Okay? Wisdom is part of that. Okay? And wisdom also involves knowing the will of God, obeying God, and following God. This is wisdom. Okay? And through our walk of faith, we are to demonstrate the testimony of people who have been spiritually regenerated through Christ, who've been blessed by Him, who have obeyed Him, who followed Him, and who have this wisdom, this deep understanding of who He is. In Hebrew, the word for wisdom is related to the word for working with your hands. Okay, and again, Hebrew is a very concrete language, so it lets you know what they mean by wisdom. In other words, if you can't actually work with it, use it, and produce something fruitful and utilitarian, you lack wisdom. Okay, this is what James is saying is ours liberally if we know how to ask for it unbegrudgingly. James is also going to talk more about this proper attitude a little bit later on, very soon, probably later, much later on for us at our pace. But he's going to come back to this, so keep this in mind. Okay, he's assuming we're kind of going to work it all through pretty quickly. He's going to come back to this. But this wisdom also primarily comes through the Son of the Father. In fact, Paul often talks about Jesus as what? The wisdom of God. He's Chokhmah incarnate. He's Sophia incarnate. And so when we attach ourselves to Jesus, that is, when we attach ourselves to His teachings and to His Word, when we attach ourselves to His life, when we attach ourselves to His death, when we attach ourselves to His resurrection, when we attach ourselves to His ascension, when we attach ourselves to truly following Him and being like Him, becoming perfected like Him, not moral ethical perfection, but becoming perfected like Him, then wisdom comes with all of that. Again, it ties to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read it more in full now. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Okay? And so wisdom is included in this. Okay? We've been given the Son, and Jesus is actually using a very rabbinical technique there, teaching technique known as a fortiori, meaning He's going from the lesser to the greater. If it's true in case A, which is lesser, how much more true is it in case B? So if earthly fathers and earthly parents who are imperfect and often make, you know, bad decisions and bad mistakes still know how to care for their children, how much more our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Parent, knows how to give us good gifts and take care of us? Yeah. And it also puts in the context that ask and you receive. Oh, please give me a machine gun so that I can blow down and shoot all the people I hate. Okay? Is an earthly parent going to grant that request? How much more our Heavenly Father? Okay, so it still puts in the context that ask and it will be given. You got to know what to ask for and how to ask for it. Much like children with their parents. Okay, verses 7 and 8. For that a person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, or for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is here telling us that if we expect, this is kind of this something that the current generation is very familiar with, a spirit of entitlement. Okay? And you're supposed to give it to me because you are. So if we expect to receive anything from the Lord, then we cannot have the spirit of doubt in us and this unattachment from the ways of God. Those who are unstable waver back and forth in everything they do, is a more literal translation. Now, there's actually a Hebraism in verse 8, that short little verse. Remember, what is a Hebraism? Remember, who is James? What's his nationality? He's a Hebrew, he's a Jew. And according to verse 1, who's he writing to? The 12 tribes of Jews. So why would he use a Greek letter? Okay. He's not. He's going to use a responsa. Okay. Hebraism. What's a Hebraism? Yeah, it's going to be something that is an idiom or a particular saying or a word that has meaning to a Hebraic mind or to a Jewish mind that really may not have that at all in any other kind of mind. And if you've ever learned any foreign languages and you've learned their little proverbs or their little wise sayings, many of them make no sense when you translate them because it just doesn't speak to our culture, our experience, our national history, our national, you know, identity, and so forth. So there is one of these words in verse 8 that's really, really deep. No, but we're going to talk about that because it actually doesn't say double-minded. It's even deeper than that, what it says. What's the other? What's a Hebraism? I already gave you a hint early on. I already gave you a remez. What were the earlier followers of Jesus called?
The way.
So what do you see there, verse 8?
His way.
You see the word ways. Comes from a Hebrew word, derek. Okay. In Hebraic thought, life is lived walking on a road. Walking and way. Way is also road in Hebrew. Derek can be translated as way or road. So it's about how you walk on the road. So when you read things like in Hebrews where it says we live by faith, not by sight, that's actually an English translation making it makes more sense in English. It literally says we walk by faith. That's what English translations put that. This idea in a Hebraic Hebrew mind, you walk on a way, on a road. Okay? And this is where you get words like halacha, the ways you live, and so forth. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, in the path that this person is choosing in life. Again, in the Hebraic mind, life is a journey. Okay? And so you have to choose a way. And ultimately, as Proverbs tells us, there's the good way, and there's the bad way. There's the way of life, and there's the way of death. Okay, you have to choose a way. You have to choose a derech in order to go on. Okay, so we have this Hebraism going on here. It also deals with conduct. You can reference Acts 14, verse 16 for where that's used that way. He who does not follow the way, the fixed road of trust, of wisdom, of following the way of Jesus, but is constantly changing routes, cannot stand. This is not a position any of us should find ourselves in as followers of Jesus. We should be on a single road, the road following our Master, the road that goes to eternal life. Again, we find connection to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way, remember they were called followers of the way, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Sadly, too many people who think they are serving God are actually flip-flopping between the road of life and the road of death. And many times they don't realize they're doing this. And James says the reason for this is that they are double-minded. The Greek word there, diptsuchos, D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S, literally means two-souled. Not double-minded. Again, that's the Greek Western understanding where soul becomes mind. Okay? Two-souled. Anyone who's double-minded or two souls, has these two souls in them, is divided in their devotion to God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 says, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Here the Lord's expecting the Israelites not to waver in their dedication to him. and to devote their entire beings to Him. When a person is double-minded, he or she will think from both a godly perspective and a worldly perspective. They got both souls in them. And this can manifest itself by speaking out of both sides of your mouth, saying one thing or doing another, or saying one thing to one person and totally different things to another person. We don't need to find ourselves serving the will of God on one hand and following our own will or the will of another on the other hand. This is being two-souled. So you've got to pick a way, one way, and stick to it.
Is that like when he says you can't serve God?
Yes, it's very similar to that, yes. You can't have these two souls. Ultimately, it's not going to work. You're going to crack. So you pick a derech. Okay? And for James, that derech would be the way of Jesus. Okay, the way of His cross, the way of His life, the way of His death, the way of His resurrection, all that that implies. That's the way. That's the way. Verses 9 and 10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, as we talk about these verses and those that kind of follow in this section, I want to make sure we understand, and I'll try to keep pointing it out. In a remez, a word, especially kind of a big word or an important word, is always going to hint or allude to something beyond it. Rich and poor are two such words. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. What's the very first beatitude? Blessed are the poor, as Luke says, and that's all Luke says. Matthew thankfully says, well, maybe they won't get quite that, and they'll think, blessed are those who have no cash. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Kind of explains the remez a little bit. Where poor doesn't always mean it's literal understanding. It certainly can, and because often poor people will have these attributes, but not necessarily. Poor often points to something of an attitude. It's related to meekness. That's parallel in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount follows parallels. Meekness, it's a certain attitude of humility and humbleness before God. It's a certain way of being. Likewise, rich doesn't always mean someone who has lots of stuff. Rich, again, it can mean that, and it kind of has this meaning because often people who are really rich may have or tend to have this attitude more than others, but haughtiness, an attitude that you don't need God, that you don't think about God as often. Pride, ego, obsessed with the things of the world, concerned with the things of the world, concerned with the ways of the world. And so when you hear rich and poor in James or in the Gospels and so forth, Peshat, the plain understanding, it means what it means, says what it says. But it's also kind of taking you and pointing to something else. Rich also is an attitude that someone who maybe doesn't have a lot of money can still have. If they're haughty, if they look to the world's solutions and see and values what the world values as opposed to the simplicity of God Himself, then that falls under this category of rich. Okay? Kind of keep that in mind here. Those are the meanings of those terms in a Hebraic mindset. Okay? So James' comments here in verses 9 and 10 naturally have been the cause of some debate regarding the identification of who the rich man actually is. Some expositors believe that the rich man is actually a reference to a believer, as believers are in places described as being rich spiritually. And sometimes that is the case. The context usually clears that up. But the context of verses 9 and 10, especially in light of verse 11, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Again, that's where it's letting you know it's about an attitude. It's not just about having money. Being wealthy or whatever is neither sinful nor unsinful in and of itself. It just is. Okay, it gives you the attitude there. In the midst of his pursuits, where he forgets who God is, becomes haughty, egotistical, doesn't help the little person, doesn't help those underneath him, and so forth. This all indicates that the rich man here in James is a man of the world who is going through life apart from God, but pursuing the things that the world values. And ultimately is going to be judged by God for this. These verses may point to James's brethren, who probably were of lowly financial state. After all, Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And we also know from the Gospels where he did lay his head was when he was in Capernaum. He was in Simon Peter's house. And when he went to Bethany, he stayed at Lazarus' house. Okay, he's a moocher, right? Okay. He was of lowly estate, literally, in the Peshat, he was. But he also was in the Remez, in his relationship to his father and to his fellow human being. Okay, so always understand there's a deeper implication going on behind here. So it's likely many of James's brethren may have been like this. Being in diaspora, they obviously had to leave their businesses and their families and stuff in the native land of Judea, and had to scatter, and it's going to take them a while to get settled and so forth. But again, remember James being very connected to the Sermon on the Mount and that very first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so we have a contrast going on here in James, just like we do in the Sermon on the Mount, between those who are humble before God, that's the poor, the meek, those who are emptied of the things of this world, whether it be literally or metaphorically, versus those who are filled with the things of this world, consumed with them, and are haughty and exalted in the world's eyes. That's an important contrast going on in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll notice in the Sermon on the Mount, it basically, from the world's perspective, the more full and the bigger something gets, the better it is. The more stuff you have, the more influence you have, the more power you have, the more friends you have, the more connections you have, you know, bigger and bigger and bigger, like blowing up a balloon. But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, those who are blessed, it's the exact opposite. Those who are smaller. Okay, it's like a contraction. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst, okay, right? The world standard, having lots of food and eating lots and all of that, that's a sign of prosperity, that's a sign of the theology of glory. God must really like you because he's blessing you like nobody's business. You got all this, you can go out and wine and dine and all that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Okay, and then Matthew, of course, lets us know he's talking more than just the hungry on the street. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the things of God. Okay? So someone with money can hunger and thirst. Okay? Just like somebody who is literally hungry and thirsty still may be exalting and not relating to God in the proper way. Okay? James contrasts the position of the brother of humble circumstances, that is in the Greek, ha adelphos ha tapenos. That is literally the brother who's low. Okay, the brother who's low. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean, again, poor financially or in the world center. Just low. Low. So it has a meaning of humility, humbleness. It's contrasted with hade pruseos en ta tesponete, the rich in his becoming low. Okay, so he's really pulling a Sermon on the Mount thing right there. The first is the condition of the believer who is low or meek, but in actuality is exalted. Is blessed. It's a Sermon on the Mount concept. And the second is the condition of the rich person, although being rich is actually the poor one. That's exactly the point of the sermon, those opening Beatitudes. And James is right there in verses 9 and 10, summarizing Matthew 5, 3 through 10. Okay, it's a beautiful summary of what's going on there. The Greek word that James is recording here, tapenos, relates to the condition of persons brought down, humbled, or submissive. And again, so it doesn't mean poor literally financially. It's an attitude, humility, submissiveness chiefly to God. And it describes all the qualities that James is focusing on in these series of comments. The poor person, again, the poor person, is to glory because even though he is poor or empty, even though from the world's perspective his balloon has been contracted in, he's actually spiritually high and inflated and blessed. The rich man, again, the rich man, thinking himself to be high, powerful, influential, connected, or just with it and understands and is enlightened with the times, because of all of this, in reality, is spiritually poor. If the man is not careful, he will find himself the recipient of God's judgment, as the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. You'll notice in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Beatitudes. And then toward the end of the Gospels, you have a series of woes. Woe to the, woe to the. Guess what? Guess how many woes there are? The same number of blesseds. And they, you can draw an arrow to them. So, blessed is the one who has, in other words, the poor, the lowly, and then toward the conclusion you have the end, the other side. Woe, judgment's coming to those who have the opposite, that have this inflated sense of self and ego. Okay, and James, again, is picking up on that idea in Jesus' teaching that takes you all the Gospel of Matthew to pick up. He's kind of getting it to you in a couple of verses.
Yeah. So does that connect to the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy?
Yes, of course it does. That's essentially Asherah in Hebrew, blessed are, as well as the woes, which is literally oyvei. You ever heard of oyvei? Oyvei! That's straight out of the Hebrew Bible. Woe to me is what oyvei means, by the way. So next time you want to say oyvei, you can know you're saying a biblical statement. Woe to me! Woe to me! Okay. Now, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, is a remez going on here through verbal tallies. It says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Call out this. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. James is clearly making a verbal tally. He doesn't say the way we say in the West, as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. He just gives you a few words from it, but it's enough of those words, important words, where you know what he's referring to. So you know, you go and study that context. And what he's saying is, those who are haughty, those who kind of go through life not thinking of things spiritual or not giving a whole lot of credibility to God and their relationship to God and the ways of God and seeking wisdom, the wisdom of God and the wisdom that's found through His Son, well, they're like this beautiful field of all of these beautiful flowers. But guess what happens when you come by about 6 months later? And it's not there anymore. They're not so beautiful. Okay? And they get cut down and so forth. In other words, they're judged. But what does stand forever? The word of our God. Okay? The ways of God. The will of God. Okay, that's who's rich. Who's really rich. Those who are attached to the word of God. Those who rely on themselves or their own status, and that could be anything, again, reputation, friends, business colleagues, where they work, wealth. You could fill in a million things for what rich is here. They're going to wither like the grass or the flowers. Connecting this back to James's comments about people being double-minded or two-souled, and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, again, as George alluded to, which also, again, comes from the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and manna. You know, sometimes it gets translated as wealth. It's Matthew 6:24, by the way. But again, in the Hebraic mind, it's wrapped up not just in literal wealth, but this whole attitude in life apart from God. And you may have that while physically, literally being poor. Okay. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, we know that those of humble circumstances, because they so often, but not always, lack the worldly means, they are actually to rejoice through their faith and service to the Lord because they know that their real wealth is in eternal things. And so Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 20 and 21, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where you need to put what really is of value. Okay? where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's much like Solomon says in the Proverbs when he says, literally uses the phrase, you know, et lechem ugenum theimanu hayom, daily bread. Give me my daily bread. And for people, different people, that's different amounts. He says, give me my daily bread. And he explains what he means. Give me enough so that I don't sin. Meaning that I don't think that I'm poor and needy and I have to go and start conniving and do different things, bad things in order to get more. But don't give me so much so that I forget you. Okay, and for different people, that's different amounts. Some people are very good at managing literal wealth and so forth. They're very loving and giving, and they don't forget the people below them, and they don't forget that it all stems from God. But for other people, that same amount could be their downfall. Okay, it's different for different people. And that's again, comes from wisdom. Knowing when. Knowing what to do with what you've been given. That's wisdom. So when James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the boasting is to be kind of in the temporal nature of his low estate, because he will be exalted in the world to come. Again, Proverbs 13:7. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing, and another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. See, Proverbs is in that category of wisdom literature. You see how much James is involved in this wisdom literature, and this wisdom literature frame of mind and worldview. And so James is no doubt relying on the reader's knowledge of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as well as Jesus' teachings, to focus on an important point, that those who are poor are free to be spiritually wealthy. Okay. Again, poor is in quotes. Some in the early church took that literally. Monasticism, sell everything you own, have no worldly goods, you're fulfilling it. Is that really what it was getting at? Now the same can be true for us in the 21st century, as many of those with financial means, as well as other aspects of worldly values. That could be faith in worldly things like, oh, a one world government. If we just had the right government and the right legislative system, it'd save us all. We just need to have the right system in place. It could be medicine, as great as it is, so we could just find the cure for everything and so forth. Putting values in worldly things over and above the true wealth that God gives us through Himself and through His Son. Those who store up for themselves things only for themselves and not to serve the Lord, sadly may find themselves being judged by God. So James warns against this in his letter, his responsa. Jesus likewise issues some stern warnings on the same lines. Luke 12, verses 20 and 21. But God said to you, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, hopefully this is putting things in context. So are Jesus and James speaking against having wealth or being successful in this world? No, he's not. No, neither one of them are. They do not teach that having something like that is bad in and of itself. In fact, it can be a blessing when it's properly used, properly understood, when it's given and used in wisdom. That's why you ask for wisdom to know how to handle it. Material blessings can be used as a tool to benefit others, but equally so for those who improperly use their success, it can take them away from God. All right? Let's see. Oh, we don't have time. Well, we got through 5 through 10. All right. Not too bad. I thought we'd get through 12, so I'm getting close. All right. So we'll call it a day there. Now, try to keep all of this running, and maybe when we're done, read the whole epistle kind of in one sitting. It won't take you very long at all. It's not that long. Because while we're breaking it up, like we spent 2 weeks, if you will, in the first 10 verses, James is assuming, you know, you would have been through that in no time. But he's also assuming you have deep familiarity with the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the prophets and wisdom literature, and that all of this is going to be running through your head. So now that you're going to get all of this and have it running through your head and have these connections, you know, when we're done, kind of read it in one sitting and then you'll probably get more of the impact of the letter.
But we've got to throw away our Western mind.
Yeah, a little bit. Well, that's what we're working on doing. We're working on getting you to have the mindset that his original hearers had. You can't know what it means until you know what it meant. Okay? So we're trying to figure out what did it mean so that you will now know what it means today. Okay, if you don't know what it meant, you will not know what it means. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.